One of which is that there were 144,000 Jews that were sealed at the time of the rapture. And they carried forth the gospel. They proclaimed it very powerfully and effectively. And through their ministry, the Lord spoke to the hearts of many other Jews, and they received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, one of the things that we look at is the fact that here we do have a remnant. God promised a remnant to Abraham. He promised the remnant to Isaac and Jacob. But the 144,000 were all martyred, every last one of them. They were assassinated. They were killed, beheaded during the tribulation. Now, when, and of course, we're looking at this as if it's history, as if it's already taken place, and I hope you understand that. This is a future event, even though we're looking at it as if it was a historical event. In Psalm 91:2, and you can see this on the board, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And one of the wonderful things is that when a person puts their faith in the Lord, that there is greater security than in any other place. If you study history, you find that down through the years, many countries, many people, it seemed, were doomed because of the situation in which they found themselves. And yet, by miraculous ways, God brought about changes. Changes that saved them from death, that protected them. And this is the case that we're going to study tonight. In Revelation chapter 12, we read in verse 5, She, now this is Israel, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now from other scriptures we know who this is. This is the Messiah. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, when it's looking at being caught up to God and to his throne, what is it talking about there? The ascension of the Lord after the resurrection. All right, then it says, and the woman, and this is something that takes place, now we're dating it to the tribulation. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, if you break that down, it's 3.5 years. At what point, then, does Israel flee into the wilderness? Right from the middle of the tribulation. We know this is a tribulation of 7 years. We're not going to be here for it. But there's going to be the most horrible time in all human history on the face of the earth. Now, we see an application here. If God protects, why do unpleasant things, sometimes disastrous things, or what seem to be disastrous, why do they ever happen to people? Well, first of all, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We look at the Holocaust and the horror that that was. And many, many people have asked, why did God permit such a terrible thing to take place? Some people blame God. Certainly that is not God's fault. What took place there was a horrible, horrible thing. And yet, it was useful in that it woke people up. I've shared with you the details of how in the early 1900s, Theodore Herzl had sent out a letter. Actually, it was a newsletter that went out on a regular basis, and it became a magazine called Die Welt. It was written in many languages, including Yiddish, and it contained articles by a man by the name of Blackstone, who happened to be a Christian. Blackstone had done biblical research, he'd gotten into the Word, and he realized, because the Holy Spirit was applying it then, he was saying, God is saying, bring the people back to the land now. Israel must go back to the land now while there's time. And he provided scriptural evidence, and the Jewish people simply did not respond. The common excuse was, This is where our families are. This is where our businesses are. How can we just pick up roots, go over to a land that is just desert? And so they refused to go. It was only after the Holocaust that the Jewish people in large numbers were willing to go back to the land that God was calling them to. Now, you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 12, an entire section dealing with something that none of us likes to have happen to us. It's called chastening. In verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Why were 144,000 killed? Because of chastening? No. That's not the reason in their case. But there are many who are chastened, who have problems in their lives. And you know, one of the very first things that any Christian who really wants to be in a right relationship with God has got to get into the habit of doing, and that is when something happens to us that we don't have an explanation for, something that is what appears on the surface to be a horrible thing. When something like that happens to us, the very first thing we ought to ask is, "Lord, is it because of some sin? Is there something that I have done that has offended you? Some sin that I have committed?" Very first thing we ought to do. And we need to get into the habit of doing that. Today we live in a world where if something goes wrong, the automatic reflex is, "Well, it's their fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's never mine." If we want to be in a right relationship with God, we need to deal with the issue of sin. And if we don't, we will not have that right relationship with God. So first thing we need to ask, if something goes wrong, "Lord, am I being chastened? Am I being spanked because I didn't listen to you earlier on? Is it because I'm not in obedience to you?" And sometimes the answer will be yes. Sometimes the answer will be no. There are other reasons why bad things happen. They can come about to educate us about things that we had no other way of learning. Very quickly, let's go over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And of course, this is that section of Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac. In verse 2, is Genesis 22, verse 2. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham, in full obedience, goes ahead. He's about to do this. Now, this is a terrible thing. This is probably the most traumatic, horrible time in Abraham's life. Abraham had to choose. What do I do? Do I try to hold on to my son that I've waited over 100 years for? I'm 100 years old. I've waited for this son. This is the son of promise. And now God says to offer him upon an altar. Or does Abraham say, "I know God, and I know whatever he asked me to do, there's a purpose behind it that's for my blessing. I know God, and I know that he'd never do something against me, but instead always does something for me." Now, Abraham had grown in faith through the years. He wasn't born a spiritual giant. This is something that was a process. He grew day by day, month by month, year by year. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, even before he had a son. Abraham meaning father of nations. And here he is, a man with no children. And he took that name and he paraded it around, and people knew him as the father of many nations. Well, they all must have thought he was crazy, but Abraham could deal with that so long as he knew God, and he knew that God wouldn't lie, and he knew that God was faithful. And so Abraham determined that he would have a son. God said at a particular time, you're going to have a son, and it was true, he did. Abraham was around 100 years old when that took place. A miracle took place. Now, when you look at that, you realize the terrible trauma, the terrible emotional strain, as well as mental strain that must have been upon Abraham when God said, I want you to take that son that you've been waiting for all this time and bring him to an altar and offer him there. Was it because Abraham had sinned God said to do this? No. Did Abraham sin? Sure. But this wasn't something to punish him for. Abraham was about to have the most wonderful lesson. Abraham was about to be educated about an event that would take place almost 2,000 years later. And the Lord kind of rubbed it in when he spoke to Abraham so that he would learn and learn very well. He said, Abraham, take the son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him there. He was allowing Abraham to have an insight into God's own feelings. Into God's own feelings. What did God do when he sent his only begotten son to the cross? Can you imagine the excruciating pain that was involved in this? Who was sent there? His only son, the son whom he loved, sent to the cross to pay for our sins. So we look at the education that Abraham got, and we see that Abraham learned how far God would go to provide redemption for him. There are other reasons why bad things happen. We're not going to go into it right now, but in Job, both chapters 1 and 2, provide a scene of all the angels, good and bad, being called before the throne of God, and they had to give an account of themselves. Satan was asked, what do you think of my servant Job? He only loves you because of what you do for him. You take away that hedge that's around him, that protection. He's not going to love you because of you. He loves you for only what he can get out of you. I want you to stop for a minute. Think about this. How many people who call themselves Christians, if they didn't get all the material stuff, if they didn't get all the physical healing that they asked for, how many people who call themselves Christians would still love God as much as they say they do? Something to think about. Job was called on the carpet here. God says, I know Job. He doesn't love me just because of what he gets from me. He loves me because he knows me. He loves me because of me. And the devil says, no, that isn't true. Now, keep in mind, this the whole audience that is there are all the angels of God. This is a battle, a universal battle, that every one of them would then, by the outcome of this battle, they would know whether a person can love God simply because he is God or not. And as we know, Job refused to curse God and die. Job remained faithful to God. And so God blessed him, and Satan was defeated. Now, one of the reasons why sometimes bad things happen in our lives, as it happened with Job, is so that people's attention would be focused on you. So they could see whether you really love God or whether it's just when you get what you want. You know, about the only time people really seriously listen to what you have to say as a Christian, and this is probably the majority of cases, the only time they seriously listen to what you have to say is when they know you're going through rough times like they do. The only thing is, they don't know how to handle it. They don't have anybody to ease their burden. They don't have anybody to provide solutions. They don't have anybody that will heal their hearts. And they're wondering, how in the world are you able to make it, going through the problem and the trial, the difficulties that you are going through? Boy, then they're ready to listen. The whole universe watched as Job was tempted with one thing after another, trying to get him off track. As Job was in absolute physical agony, scraping himself with pieces of pottery, boils all over his entire body. He came so very close to death every day. And yet, he maintained that he loved God, and that God was real, and that God was righteous and holy. And the devil was defeated because of that. And all the angels had to bear testimony. Hey, there's a man that loves God. They saw it. There's a man that loves God, not just because of what he gets, but because of who God is. Sometimes things that happen to you happen so that people can see the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you. The power of being anchored to the truth of God's Word. Sometimes things happen so that the Lord can draw the attention of somebody who wouldn't get saved otherwise, to draw the attention of that person to your circumstances so that they can see what you've got is real. If God protects things, why do unpleasant things happen? Well, sometimes they happen as a warning. In John chapter 5, if you turn there, John chapter 5. Now, sometimes they do come as an absolute judgment, but there are times when certain things happen simply as God's way of saying, you better watch out because something worse is going to happen if you don't pay attention. In John chapter 5, we have the man who's on his cot. You remember he was lying there for a long, long time, and Jesus came to him and asked him basically, do you really want to be healed? And the man starts making excuses as to why he couldn't get down to the pool and beat all the others in there. I don't have anybody to help me, he cried. And he's just so pitiful with all his excuses. Jesus told him, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Verse 9. It says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now I want you to notice a little bit further down here, because Jesus met up with him a little bit later. Carefully analyze what Jesus is saying to him. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What was he basically saying? Was he letting the man know the reason that you were in the condition that you were in is because of sin? He's letting them know the reason that you had all this problem all those years is because of sin. And because of that sin, you need to be aware that if you don't stop doing what you were doing, if you don't commit that to God and overcome it, he's letting them know a worse thing can happen. God is the perfect parent. And as such, we can learn an awful lot. As parents, if your child does something that is not life-threatening to begin with, and You warn them about it. You just bring up the issue and say, I'm warning you, don't do it. This is a dangerous thing to do. You let them off the hook then. But if they do it a second time, keep in mind it's not something that's life-threatening. The second time that they do it, you have to come on a little bit stronger. Maybe you might spank them. What is that? Isn't that kind of like a pre-chastening, something that you're saying, man, something worse is going to happen to you. I'm going to ground you for the rest of your life. You know, if you don't shape up, you're going to spend the rest of your life in your room. Now, as a parent, you lead up to something. One thing is warning you that something worse is going to follow. And I believe the Lord does basically the same thing. If you do something wrong, God suddenly doesn't all at once come down with both feet and jump all over you and give you the worst possible punishment. Instead, what you find is the Lord warns you. He speaks to you. His Holy Spirit convicts your heart. He lets you know what you're doing is wrong. Then he may bring even more serious comments. He may have the Word of God as you're studying it just jump out at you on a particular verse that will convict your heart. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, that is what I've been trying to get through. This is what you better stop doing. But then the next time, the Lord might bring about circumstances, maybe something physical, maybe something financial, maybe something in the health area where God is going to let you know you better quit it. Well, this is all designed to lead up and say, look, I'm warning you, what is coming next is worse. So sometimes, even though God protects, things happen that we don't fully understand unless we really get on our knees and we seek God's answers. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, I'm sure that there were a lot of people, or will be a lot of people in the tribulation, who are asking themselves, why are horrible things happening to the Jewish people? And yet we find that God's protection of the believing remnant is throughout the Scriptures. Let's take a look at Revelation 12 just for a minute again. Now keep in mind, Revelation 12 is what they call a parenthetical section. It means that there are a number of different descriptions that are given of people who were involved in the next chronological section. Now when we talk about chronology, we mean one thing follows another in order. Chapter 12 is not a chronological section where one thing follows another. It's simply an explanation. It's a characterization of people. It's telling us about them. Now let's go over and find out a little bit more about this woman. In verse 14, it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, if we go by prophetic interpretations that are found both in Old and New Testament, a time is considered 1 year. Times are considered 2 years. Half a time is considered half a year. Now you add all that up together and you have 3.5 years. So once again, you're seeing the days that are mentioned over in verse 6 that we read a little while ago, the 1,203 score days, and the time, times, and half a time, both of them end up as 3.5 years. All right, then it says, let's go down in verse 17. "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." She was fleeing because the devil was angry with her. Israel was fleeing because of the devil. Now here's the reason why the devil was so angry. Now he's always been angry with the Jewish people, but we're going to see that on this particular occasion, his wrath is poured out against them. He wants to annihilate every Jew on the face of the earth. This is the goal of the Antichrist. Now, right now, there's an awful lot of political and religious things going on in the Middle East, between Rome, Jerusalem, what is going on in the Muslim world. We find an awful lot of things taking place very, very rapidly. And it seems that the majority of it is against the Jewish people. I don't care how many times the Pope apologizes and says, we've done something wrong. Until it is spelled out, until there is an acknowledgement that these are God's chosen people, that God is going to be faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and fulfill all the promises that God had given, then all the apologies mean absolutely nothing because they're trying to take away the promises and apply it to themselves. It means absolutely nothing. I mean, one of the more irritating things, and a little bit later in the on the slides, you'll be able to see a map. I got it from a government agency. The government agency says the United States, and this is on an official map, the United States does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. That's what it says. Does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, God established Jerusalem to be the place where he would put his name. And it doesn't matter whether the United States recognizes it or anybody else recognizes it. All that matters is that God says, this is the way it's going to be, people. That's what counts. And one of the other interesting things that you'll see on the map is they've chopped up Israel and they said, all right, this is the West Bank, this is Gaza Strip, and this over here is occupied territory. It really doesn't belong to Israel. God gave the land all the way up to the Euphrates River. Now, don't tell Saddam Hussein this, but all the way up to the Euphrates River will belong to Israel one day. That's all part of Israel. Now, one of the things that really makes the devil mad is that he's trying to wipe out these people. They're to him, they're a thorn against him, always. And so he has a particular anger toward them, but he's doing it in a very cynical way. He says, I'm going to win them over and then destroy them. Win them over and then destroy them. That way it'll be easy. It's kind of like, you know, the old saying, you can attract, it's easier to attract a fly with honey. This is what he's going to do. Now, the Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will commit something called the abomination of desolation. We've studied it a little bit already in Revelation. And what it amounts to is the Antichrist will take a sow, a female pig, and he will offer it on the altar in the temple. Now, right now, there is no temple, is there? There is no temple. Yet, God says there will be in the tribulation. I've been told by very reliable people that, number one, the plans have already been drawn up. The blocks have already been cut. The materials are already made. As a matter of fact, it's well known. There's an institute called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. And anybody can go there. You can see the instruments that are made already. I mean, the knives, the different candelabra, the various instruments that are involved in a priest's work there in the temple. It's already reconstructed. They already have the priest's garments. They're all ready. If the temple went up tomorrow, the Temple Institute has just about everything necessary to begin all that is required in the Old Testament. Now, what happens is, during the tribulation, this temple is being built, it is ready, and it is already in service at the time of the middle of the tribulation. At that point, the middle of the tribulation, now keep in mind, that's important because it's 3.5 years from the beginning, 3.5 years from the end. And we've already looked at how twice the 3.5 year period has come in. Now, the first 3.5 years, Israel says, oh, this is wonderful. This man has guaranteed peace for us. He has made sure that our enemies don't attack us. Isn't he the most wonderful fellow in the world? And so he comes in to help to celebrate at the official, I don't know what you would call it, the official opening of the temple services. He comes in with a female pig. You say, well, why would a person do that? Is it to disgrace the people of Israel? Not so much that. He comes in saying that he is God. Now, how could you prove that you're God? Well, there are a number of ways. He does miracles. Matter of fact, the false prophet, his sidekick, he also does miracles. But here's what he does to prove to the Jewish people that he is God, or tries to do. He takes this female pig and he says, "Who but God can slay a swine in the temple and let swine's blood be spilled on the altar but God himself?" Who could get away with that but God? Now that's the reasoning. Now what happens is he doesn't get to fulfill everything he wants. And we don't know exactly at what point, whether it is after he kills the pig or before the pig even gets to the altar, we don't know exactly what takes place. But we know this, that the Antichrist is assassinated in the temple by a priest. Now you say, how do we know that? Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Take a look, first of all, look at verse 3. And we'll get to all the symbolic values a little bit later, but in verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, let's go over to verse 12. It says, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now, this first beast is the Antichrist. The other beast that it's talking about is the false prophet, the head of the world religion. He's causing the entire world to worship this man. In verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." Now catch this, "which had the wound by a sword and did live." Now, our English language is not as plain as the Greek or the Hebrew. In Greek, there are several words that are translated into one English word, sword. There is a typical Roman sword, which isn't very long. That is one name. Then there's the long ceremonial sword. That's another name. But then there's a sword, and the word is used exclusively to describe a cutting knife that is used in temple worship. It is only used inside the temple. That means, now notice this, what it says, "He had the wound by the sword." And that word sword is that priest's instrument that they would use to kill animals, cut their throats. That is that word. Now, who's going to be inside the temple? The Antichrist is there. Who's going to have access to the instruments? The priests. So who is it that assassinates the Antichrist? A Jewish priest. Immediately, the armies that are around Jerusalem go into full alert, and they are told, kill every Jew. Here is what they've been looking for, an excuse to kill the Jewish people. Now, this assassination takes place in the temple. We know that a little bit later he is risen up. Now, the Antichrist armies are set to kill the Jewish people. In verse 14, he deceives the people. But then in verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and so on. One of the things that Jesus pointed out, Matthew 24, if you turn over there, Matthew 24. We may be getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I want you to see the scripture. In Matthew 24, in verse 15, because Jesus spelled out exactly what was going to take place, verse 15 says, When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That means that he's gotten already into the holiest of holies. Who is allowed into the holiest of holies? Only the high priest. The average priest is not allowed in there. Only the one who is counted as the high priest is allowed in there. This man goes in. He stands in the holy place. Then in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Why? He's just been assassinated. Why would they have to run? The Antichrist has just been assassinated. Let him that is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And here the remnant has to flee. Now there are going to be a lot of people killed. But there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be saved. I want to touch on something before we get down to specifics on this. Why have the Jewish people always been on the devil's hit list? Number one, Zechariah 2 and verse 8. God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. Now, literally what that means is talking about the pupil, the apple of a person's eye. Is the pupil. Do you want anybody poking your finger in your eye? I mean, it's just an inborn response, isn't it? If anybody gets close to your eye, you pull back. God says Israel is the apple of his eye. You touch Israel, how's God going to respond? All right, then. The Jewish remnant rejected the Antichrist and recognized Yeshua, or Jesus, as the Messiah. This was a complete insult against the devil. And then the Jewish people finally saw Antichrist as their enemy. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11. This describes actually the injuries that the Antichrist suffers when he is assassinated. If you look carefully, you'll see this. Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. This deals with the Antichrist and his injuries. Now, they see him as an enemy. The fact that he has these injuries is testimony to the fact that they caught it. Wait a second. We're allowing this guy to come into the temple. He has the audacity to go into the holiest of holies and there bring a pig. How is God going to deal with the children of Israel? Where can they hide? Israel isn't that big of a place. Is there some special area that they can go to? In Isaiah chapter 2, and here's where we have to take not only, in order to understand Revelation, you have to take not only the New Testament prophecies, but also the Old Testament prophecies, and take them as all of them speak together. And then you can comprehend it a lot better. Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which he made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go up into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Now, some people might say, well, wait a second, this refers to Revelation chapter 6, where it's talking about people hiding in the rocks because they knew that what God was doing was judgment against them. But here's the difference. These people have an actual fear of the Lord. It isn't a fear of what He will do to them. It is a fear of the Lord. That's healthy. A believer ought always to have a fear of the Lord. But then it also points out that any idols were cast away. They had thrown away their idols. They had gotten rid of them. That sounds like repentance. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, which happens in the first part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, when that takes place and things are coming from the sky and people are hiding in rocks, those people do not repent. They keep their idols. They're holding on to them. They do not receive the Lord. So that makes this different. It's talking about them hiding in the high places of the rocks, hiding in the caves and things like this. What you'll find is that they have a genuine fear of the Lord, and God has prepared a place for them. He's given them enough warning. We've gone over just a little bit of that already. But I want to get to the area, and we'll study a little bit about this area called Petra. It is, in some areas, it's well understood that this is the place where the Jews will go. If you'll notice on the map that's here, if you go down to the lower section, you see, can you read the name Jordan in the back? Okay, where the word Jordan is, if you go down about a foot on this map, and then over just a little bit, over this way, just a little bit, that is where Petra is located. And actually today it is in the land that is called Jordan. And the Jews will be headed in that area. Now, this is an amazing place. There's none like it in the world. It's a city that is carved into the mountains. Some of you who have gone out west, you've probably seen some of the Indian caves that have been carved into the mountains, and they're basically falling apart. There are very few that have been able to withstand the weathering of time and the elements. These things have held up amazingly well. It's like God has preserved the place. And what is so strange is that Edom or Esau, his generation lived there and they built this thing. Then, several generations later, they were chased out. And it has basically been uninhabited. There was a monastery there for a little while, but it has basically been uninhabited. Right now, nobody lives there. Nobody lives there. I got some photos. Up at the top, this is entirely stone. There's not a piece of wood that's there. This is entirely stone, carved out of the rock. You'll notice the pillars and everything, just totally out of rock. And there are huge rooms there. For an example, in one of the places they call the Old Inn, there's a room 132 feet by 148 feet. Now that's pretty big for one room to be carved out, and some very, very beautiful areas. Now, there's only one entrance into Petra and only one way out. The name was mentioned in the Old Testament, the place of the rock. This is what is known as Selah or Petra, the place of the rock. If you'll notice very carefully, you'll have to study the picture. You'll see a figure down at the bottom of that lighted area. That's a man. Now, if you can picture this, this is how you get into this place. It is surrounded by huge rocks, and you just can't drive a car or a bus in there. It is totally defensible. There's only one way in and one way out from the physical standpoint. Petra, from everything that we can tell from Old Testament prophecies, appears to be the place where God is going to bring His people. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 12, because before we close, I want you to see what the devil tries to do. Revelation chapter 12. Thinking that he can destroy the remnant. In verse 15, Revelation chapter 12, it says, "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." There's some major changes taking place over in the Middle East right now. Keep in mind the dramatic changes in the earth, in the crust of the earth that will be taking place during the tribulation. Earthquakes will increase. When earthquakes increase, rivers tend to change their beds. They go from one direction to another. If you go up to the Mississippi River, you'll find that there are many paths that the Mississippi has taken. The Colorado River, very much the same way. And it all depends on the shifting of the earth's crust. One area will go up 4 feet and suddenly the river will move in another direction. Right now, as of today, the Dead Sea is losing water at an amazing rate. Several yards every month. As a matter of fact, some of the hotels that were built on the Dead Sea as tourist attractions now have to provide shuttles because while at one time the Dead Sea was right up to the hotel, now they have to have a shuttle to